Reading this morning from the book of Genesis and chapter 45 and the Gospel of Matthew chapter 15. We're breaking into the story here of Joseph's brothers in Egypt and Joseph now revealing his identity to his brothers. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry, and go up to my father, and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks, and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and after that his brothers talked with him. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, 'Joseph's brothers have come.' So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this, load your animals and depart, go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this, take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. Also do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' Then the sons of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments. But to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed, and he said to them, 'See that you do not become troubled along the way.' Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father, and they told him, saying, 'Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt.' And Jacob's heart stood still, because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Then Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" And then from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, and from verse 33. "Now when the sixth hour had come, There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he's calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone, let's see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn to the passage that we read earlier from Mark's Gospel in chapter 15 and from verse 33. The cross of the Lord Jesus highlights so much concerning human life and human reactions to God and to the words and the works of God. There's nowhere, however, where our attitude toward God is seen more clearly than it is at the cross. Faced with the death, the cross of Jesus, we either believe in him or we reject him. And if we don't believe in him, then we reject him, because the cross demands a response. We either come to him because of it, or we turn away from him. Jesus himself said, he who is not with me is against me. There is no middle course between following Jesus Christ and not following Jesus Christ. And confronted with the cross of Jesus, we either come to him or we turn away from him, rejecting him and his cross. And that's what happened then, of course, at the cross of the Lord Jesus. There were many people there who were witnesses of the crucifixion who rejected him. Many of the soldiers and the religious leaders and the passers-by, as we saw a few weeks ago, rejected him. The soldiers who were primarily interested in the crucifixion for the perks, what they could get out of it, are mentioned there in verses 22 to 27. They had no appreciation of who it was that was being crucified there. And the religious leaders mentioned in verses 31 and 32, they were there, standing in little groups, scoffing at Jesus among themselves, and their words, as we see, were heavy with sarcasm and criticism. They were spiteful men. And the passers-by referred to in verse 29, they came also to pour scorn on the Lord Jesus, and even the condemned criminals mentioned in verse 32, even they joined in heaping scorn upon Jesus. And just as those people, those scoffers gathered there at the cross, so people today will jeer and scoff and cast their insults at Jesus and at his cross. The cross is an offense to them. It arouses hatred and hostility in people. And yet despite that, there were those there, and there are those today, who trust in him. And we know that those who rejected Jesus did so in spite of all the evidence that God had given to command their faith on that occasion, the miracles, the words of Jesus, his care for people, and supremely, the way in which Jesus died. And yet, despite all the obvious evidences of the hand of God in his life, people still refused to come to him and to believe upon him. But there were those who did believe. And we read about them here, and we have much, I think, to learn from their witness as to what they saw and to the truth as they understood it. Of course, the greatest witness of all on this occasion is God himself. Because when the Lord Jesus breathed his last, we're told that the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And in that action, God was saying something about his Son that ought to have commanded their attention and our attention also. And not only did God tear the veil of the temple in that wonderful way, but as we know, on the third day, he raised the Lord Jesus from the dead and gave us that sign which above all others ought to cause us all to believe on Jesus, the Son of God and our Saviour. So we haven't any excuse for not believing. God could not have done more than he has done to persuade us, to persuade people to put their trust and confidence in Jesus Christ, his Son. So the greatest witness of all is God himself. But then we read here of three human witnesses too. And they stood out like Athanasius against the world. Even though the majority of people came to the conclusion about Jesus which led to unbelief, these people believed. One is reminded of Samuel in the Old Testament scriptures, who in a time of great decline and apostasy amongst the people of God was given the word of God. And the word of the Lord came to Samuel, we read. One man, one little boy actually, amongst a nation that had forgotten the Lord. And out of that experience of the word of God coming to him, Samuel became a great prophet in Israel. So none of us need to worry, you see, about the future of the Christian church, about the future of the Christian gospel. We don't have to worry about that. We shouldn't worry about these clever little books that come out from time to time, which seek to disparage and to dismiss the Christian gospel. They have always come out. They always will come out until the Lord Jesus returns. Jesus said that there will always be those who will oppose the gospel, but there's no need for us to be anxious over that. Jesus said that there will be this opposition, but God is quite capable of defending his gospel and promoting his gospel as he pleases. And even though the whole world stand against God and the gospel, he will see to it that there will be nonetheless a true and a faithful witness to him and to his word. Well, here are three then witnesses to the truth of the gospel. The first is the centurion in verse 39, a Gentile, and no doubt a hard-bitten, experienced Roman soldier, a centurion, which meant that he was in charge of a considerable number of soldiers, a minimum of 600, which seems to indicate there was quite a military presence at the crucifixion. A centurion was there in charge of the soldiers and in charge of the crucifixion, and he had responsibility for it. He was overseeing it so that it was his responsibility to ensure that it was carried out properly and ensuring that people who were crucified really were dead. A man of the world, tough, ruthless, strong. And we're told that he stood right in front of the cross. There was the cross of Jesus, and the centurion stood right in front of it, facing Jesus, observing him as he died. And this hard-bitten man of the world, a Roman centurion, saw strange things that day. the darkness, the strange, eerie darkness that surrounded the scene. The earthquake that Matthew tells us about in his gospel, that would be enough to frighten anybody. And then the amazing words that he heard coming from the lips of this one crucified between two thieves. And yet most impressive of all was the way in which Jesus of Nazareth actually died. He clearly had died. This centurion knew all about death. We're told Jesus breathed his last. If you've ever been with anyone who is dying, and you see them breathe their last, you know what that means. There's no doubt about it. When a person breathes their last, you know. Now, this centurion saw Jesus breathe his last. That's the way it's put here in the passage. And yet there was something quite astonishing about the way in which Jesus breathed his last. For one thing, we're told he uttered loud cries. And for another, he bowed his head submissively and yet in sovereign power, controlling the exact moment of his death. And then those last words, the centurion had never heard anything like it. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The centurion had never seen anybody die like that before. And as he saw, and as he watched, and as he heard, this was his conclusion. Truly, it's an emphatic word, truly, this man was the Son of God. He saw and he believed and he confessed Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is how Mark begins this gospel, you remember. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the climax of the first great section of this gospel. You remember when Peter at Caesarea Philippi confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here now is another climax. Not a Jew now, like Peter, but a Gentile, a centurion, confessing Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he's filled with awe and amazement and wonder at the person of Jesus. Truly, he's willing to say it. He says it out loud. Truly, I don't know, perhaps he turned around to the crowd who were observing the crucifixion. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Do you realize what we've done? We've crucified the Son of God. He saw it and he confessed it. And you and I have to do the same. We've got to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what it means to be a Christian. You have to believe and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That he is God, no less than God. And no one can be a Christian without first confessing Jesus Christ to be God. He is not just a man. This man was the Son of God. The Apostle Paul also tells us that that's what it means to be a Christian. If you confess with your mouth, he says, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The Lord himself said so. Do you remember how on more than one occasion he warned people, "Everyone who shall confess me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven." We are meant to confess Jesus as Lord. That's what it means to be a Christian. The Apostle John, you remember, says the same in his epistle. He draws our attention to the fact that you cannot really believe in God the Father without also believing in God the Son. This is how he puts it in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22. "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." See, you cannot be a true believer if you do not acknowledge and if you do not confess Jesus, the Son of God. We are to confess him openly with our mouths as well as believing on him in our hearts. Now, this centurion did that. He confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, and we have therefore his witness. And then there were these women in verse 40. In the various gospel accounts, we're told about three of them, but three of them here are named. Mark names Mary Magdalene. She came from the town of Magdala, and out of her the Lord had cast seven demons. She had been demon-possessed, but the Lord had delivered her. And then there was Mary, the mother of James the Less and of Joses. James the Less, he's called here. You could translate it James the Little One, the Small One. Maybe he was short in stature. Maybe he was young. It probably refers to the son of another person called James, like the Americans use the word junior. That's the probable meaning of the word. This lady, the mother of James, is the wife of Cleopas, we're told. And then Salome is mentioned, who Matthew tells us was one of the children of Zebedee. That is, James and John, the apostles. And the fact that Matthew speaks of her like that seems to indicate that Zebedee was now dead as well. This lady was a widow. So these three are named. They are there, standing around the cross. They had been there for some time, and they were looking on from a distance. They weren't allowed to get too near to the cross. They were women, and women in those days hardly counted for anything. And there they were at the back of the crowd, not able to get near to the cross, and they had to watch their Lord die from a distance. But they were loyal and true, faithful women, and they were witnesses of his death. They were there, they saw him dying, they knew that his death was real. And these women, we are also told, were witnesses of his burial. They actually saw the tomb where Jesus was laid. You remember we read earlier of Joseph of Arimathea taking the body of Jesus down from the cross. He wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid the body in a tomb hewn out of the rock and rolled the stone over the entrance. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, they were there. They saw exactly where the body of Jesus were placed, and they were witnesses then not only of his death but also of his burial. They knew which tomb it was, and that's a very important detail because of what happens on the day of resurrection. And then they were witnesses to his resurrection. It was the women who were the first witnesses to the resurrection. The women went out of the tomb early in the morning and found the tomb was empty, remember. So they were witnesses. And we're told in verse 41 that they ministered to Jesus along with many other women. That's a wonderful detail, it seems to me. We forget sometimes the presence and the commitment and contribution of women. They seem to have had more courage than the disciples on this occasion. Some of them were quite obviously wealthy. Luke tells us about that in his gospel. I'm just trying to find the references. Luke chapter 8 and verses 2 and 3. Certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him out of their substance. So, these women were there, probably wealthy women, and some of them clearly influential, and they used their money to support the ministry of Jesus and the disciples. Now, there's great significance in the witness of these women. You see, in New Testament times, the testimony of women was inadmissible in law. They simply could not give testimony, evidence, in a court of law. It was unacceptable. That was the view that the Roman Empire took of women. Incidentally, if the resurrection was a hoax, If the writers were trying, the gospel writers were trying to persuade people that Jesus was the Son of God and raised from the dead, but it was really a hoax, they most certainly would not have emphasized the witness of women. That would have been a ridiculous thing to do, because people quite naturally discounted the testimony of women. And yet, that is what they write. They emphasize the women and their testimony to the resurrection. Now, that's just a little detail that I think emphasizes for us the authenticity of the New Testament story. These women, whose evidence would have been given no credence whatever, whose testimony simply would not have been accepted, they are the witnesses. Why is it like that? It's like that because God does not do things our way. He's not like us, often silly human beings. He doesn't give any weight at all to our petty discriminations and differentiations. He mocks our prejudices. And he chooses women to be witnesses, because God does not jump to our command. He is God, and he's not going to be told by arrogant, impudent, foolish people how best to accomplish his work and his purpose in the world. And he chooses these women to be witnesses. And then there's a third witness here that we've read of, Joseph of Arimathea. We're told about him from verse 43 on. And we're told he was a rich man, a prominent man. He was a leading member of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. He was a disciple of Jesus. He was a good man. He was a righteous man. But he was a secret disciple because of his fear of his fellow Jews. Clearly then, he was to a measure nervous and tentative, fearful and timid. Certainly at the beginning he was like that. And yet both Luke and Mark refer to the ministry of Joseph of Arimathea. And Mark tells us that he, taking courage, went in to ask for the body of Jesus. Taking courage. The Greek there means to gather up courage, which I think is a very striking phrase. Where was his courage? Well, it was scattered all around him. It was in bits and pieces. He was afraid for all sorts of reasons to be associated with Jesus. But he, as it were, gathered up all those bits and pieces of his courage. It was a very courageous thing that he did. He actually went in and requested from Pilate the body of Jesus. It would have taken great courage to do that. And Pilate wondered if Jesus could be dead so soon. And he summons the centurion, and there they are, the centurion and Joseph of Arimathea and Pilate. And Pilate asks the centurion if he could confirm that Jesus was really dead, and of course he could. And so, discovering he was dead, we're told, Pilate granted the body to Joseph. He gathered up courage to do this very important and wonderful work. You see, here was a man of influence. He was a man who knew Pilate. He was a prominent member of the Jewish ruling council. And having had the courage to ask for the Lord's body, his body was laid in a specially prepared tomb and not thrown into a pit, into a common grave with others who had been executed. Now, there is an example then in that action of Joseph of Arimathea. What it shows us is that sooner or later we have just got to come off the fence. In a sense, of course, he had already done that, but he hadn't made his faith in Jesus Christ publicly known. He was a secret disciple because he was afraid of the Jews. He was afraid of what people would think of him. But eventually, he had to make a stand. He had to get off the fence. And that's an example to us, because sometimes we don't make a stand and we are reticent to stand out. We hide our light under a bushel, but we are forced eventually, sometimes, just forced, despite our nervousness and fear, to come out into the open. And it was at the cross that this happened. It was the cross that brought Joseph to this point. The cross. Not the miracles, not the signs, but the cross. It was so wicked that Joseph simply could not remain silent about it. And not only so wonderful, so wicked that he had to say something, but so wonderful too. He had seen the earth witnessing to Jesus, that earthquake, the ground shaking beneath his feet. He had seen the sun witnessing to Jesus, holding back its light and refusing to shine. The temple had witnessed to Jesus with the veil torn from top to bottom in two. And the Roman centurion, a pagan man, he had witnessed to Jesus. The Father in heaven had witnessed to Jesus. So Joseph, gathering up courage, he witnessed to Jesus as well. If the earth could do it, the sun, the temple, the centurion, God himself, so could he. What was happening was so wonderful, he just had to declare his allegiance, to nail his colours to the mast. But what about you and me then this morning? Since our Lord Jesus Christ has died for us, since he has shed his blood for us, why should we be ashamed of him? Whose side are we on? The world's crucifying him, or God's honouring him? If you love him, well, serve him. Serve him. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? Well, then let me stand for him. Let me confess him. Let me own him. We sometimes sing, don't we? I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cross. We sing that very often with great fervor. But it's a very different thing, isn't it, to actually do that? I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause. We sing it, and the tune is catchy and it can be enjoyable. But what about tomorrow morning? In work, in the shop? I'm not ashamed. Now this man, Joseph, having failed previously, recovered his courage because of the sheer wickedness of what had happened at the cross. And because of the wonder of what had happened at the cross, he had to speak about it. And that's how it ought to be with us, particularly because of the wonder of the cross. That God should lay our sins on Jesus, having given his Son in the first place to us, that's something that we ought to witness to. So Joseph is an example to us. And an inspiration. Here was Joseph standing for Jesus at a very critical time. It's a little bit like those buoys, marker buoys, that are placed out at sea with a bell attached that mark a reef, and it's fixed to the reef with a chain so that when the weather gets rough, the bell rings out. Well, for the people of God, this was a time of rough weather. And Joseph began to ring out. He began to make his presence known. The enemy had gone too far now. During his life, the enemy had sought to stone Jesus. They had said he had a devil. And now they've crucified him and they mock him. And so it was time for Joseph to stand up and to speak out, to be counted, to tell people that what they had done in blaspheming the holy name of Jesus, the time had come for him to make his stand. And the time has come for us also to stand, to take a stand, and to stop being mealy-mouthed and apologetic about the Lord Jesus Christ and the Christian faith. The name of Jesus is everywhere being blasphemed, and it's time people knew just who he is and who they speak of. Whose side are we on? The world with its ridicule and its mockery, or on the side of God and Jesus Christ and heaven and eternity? Time to make a stand. And you see, it was a crucial moment, not only for that reason, but because everybody else had gone. They'd all fled. His disciples were nowhere to be seen at this time. But this man came forward when everybody else had failed. Sometimes it's like that. When other men fail, the timid stand up. And this timid man, Joseph of Arimathea, is ready to die for Jesus. Let others fail, let others flee. I'm going to stand my ground. That's what he's saying. Thank God for people in the history of the church who have done just that. There are so many that we could mention. Great old Polycarp that I mentioned a short while ago, 86 years of age. They hunted him down and eventually found him in an obscure place. And when they went to arrest him, they found him on his knees. And the soldiers were reluctant even to enter the room as he was praying. And when he had finished praying, they took him and they pressed him to confess that he was an atheist because he rejected the Roman gods. But he would not blaspheme. He was brought out before a jeering crowd for execution. And he waved his hand as he came out, saying, "Away with the atheists." He could not deny the Lord. "I have wild beasts," said the Roman proconsul, "and if you refuse, I will throw you to them." "Send for them," said Polycarp. "Well, if you despise wild beasts, I will cast you to the fire. Swear and I'll release you. Curse the Christ." 86 years I have served Christ," he said, "and he has done me no wrong. How then can I now blaspheme the King who has saved me? You threaten with fire that burns for an hour and then is quenched, but you know not the fire of the judgment that is to come and the fire of eternal punishment. Bring what you will." And so he died, one man amidst that awful jeering crowd. Are you prepared to be the one that'll make a stand? When others fail, when others flee, the one who stands their ground? A timid man, a man who had failed, a man who was previously reluctant to confess Jesus Christ because of fear of the Jews, but now he stands up, and as he stands, his courage rises and he becomes a great and a powerful witness to Jesus. It was also crucial for another reason. You see, the faithful were so feeble. Here were these women. The men had gone. The women were left. Faithful women, loyal women. But they couldn't go to Pilate and ask for a body. They couldn't even get near to the cross. They couldn't prevent the body being thrown into a pit. They needed someone to stand with them in their weakness, someone to represent them, a friend. And so Joseph comes forward on their behalf, and he does what they couldn't do. Are we willing for that? Are we willing to stand when the faithful appear to be so feeble? When the enemy may be raging, when friends forsake the Lord Jesus and the faithful are weak, and there are very few Christians around with us, and we don't seem able to do very much, well then, your testimony at that point may be absolutely crucial. So it's an inspiration to us, and it's an example to us, and it's a guide. It's a guide, because this shows us how to witness. And it shows us three things. I'll mention them briefly in closing. The first is that oftentimes in witnessing to Jesus, you put yourself at risk. This man Joseph lost face before the Sanhedrin. You can just imagine it, can't you? They had voted to deliver Jesus to execution. We're told that Joseph of Arimathea would not consent to that, but now one of their own number comes forward to ask for the body. Well, one thing is for certain. He would never again be able to show his face in the Sanhedrin. He wouldn't be accepted amongst them. In their eyes, he had totally lost credibility. He had lost his name. He had lost his reputation. Previously, his courage was in tatters. Now his reputation in the Sanhedrin is in tatters. And he had not only lost his popularity, but it meant putting his own life on the line. because he might easily have been accused himself and executed himself as a supporter of a man found guilty of sedition. But Pilate, in the goodness of God, acceded to his request. But he took a risk, and you can't be a witness to Jesus without facing that risk. You may have to risk the popularity that you now have with some people. Well, so what? If your popularity depends on you being mealy-mouthed and as weak as dishwater, what's that worth anyway? And if you want to be popular among people who hate Jesus, what sort of popularity is that? That's the popularity that comes from hell. So you'll be at risk. And then it involves cost. Are you willing for the cost? This man was a rich man. And the tomb that he owned had cost him. It was a very valuable possession. Are you willing for the cost? We sing, don't we, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Do we really mean that when we sing it? Or are we just drawn along by the tune? How much of our possession do we give to God and to the cause of Christ? The cost. What is Jesus worth to you? Are we willing to give ourselves to him? Are we willing to give what we have to him? And Joseph was ready not only for the cost, but he was ready also for the offense. We're told it was the preparation for the Sabbath. And here is Joseph. What's he doing? He's handling a dead body, the dead body of Jesus. Well, by that action, Joseph of Arimathea was rendered ceremonially unclean. It meant that people would avoid him, but he was willing for the offense, handling the body of a crucified rabbi, and thereafter no doubt being called a fanatic. Only a fanatic would do that, standing with a crucified Christ. Are we willing to stand by the cross and to bear the offense of the cross, to say that that's what gives us hope and confidence in life and in death? Thank God the Lord Jesus is no longer among the dead. His is no longer the dead body of a Jewish rabbi. But for you and me this morning, his is the resurrection body of the Son of God on the throne of the universe. But are you willing to stand for him and with him and for him? It'll mean an offense. There is an offense about the cross. People don't like it. People are disturbed by talk about it. They're ill at ease when they're confronted with it, with the fact of their sin and the cross being the only means by which their sin can be washed away. The fact of the blood, the atoning sacrifice. But that's where we've got to stand, and that's what we have to proclaim. Ready for the infamy and the shame? Yes, and for the glorious honor that God puts upon those who trust in his Son, our Savior, crucified for our sins. Here's a man who tells us then what it is to witness for the Lord Jesus and to his cross. The risk of the loss of popularity, the cost of giving our whole life and all that we have to him and for him, and the offense of being identified with Jesus and his cross. But that's what the Lord expects of us, and that's what we are to do in his name. So let the world come to its conclusion. Here is a centurion. Here are these women. Here is Joseph of Arimathea, who come to theirs. And we know who came to the right conclusion, because on the third day, this same Jesus was raised up from the dead. So we are to come to the cross, and we are to glory in the cross, and we are to put all our trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross and whose blood can make the foulest clean, and then stand for him. Stand for him. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause, maintain the honor of his word, the glory, And it is the most glorious thing, the glory of his cross. May the Lord help us to do that, not only at the table here this morning, but everywhere. So that as we begin to stand like that and speak to people about this Saviour and his blood, that they will realize that we really do believe, and that this gospel really does matter, and that God is, and that Christ died, and that God does save, and they may listen and believe themselves, and we'll see others being drawn and attracted and brought to the same Saviour in which I trust we believe this morning. Well, the Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the wonder of it, and we thank you for the testimony that we receive concerning the cross, that testimony that is witnessed to in nature and in the heavens, and the testimony that you yourself have given to your Son, and the testimony of these that we have heard of this morning. We pray, Lord, that knowing our great need, and knowing how that need is satisfied in your Son, Jesus Christ, we may take up those bits of our courage that lie around us, and taking courage, speak to others of this great Saviour, and standing with him, regardless of the risk, regardless of the cost, help us to make his name a praise, we ask, in all the earth, as we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen.